Welcome to the Berean class. We've been studying the book of Ephesians, but we have taken a sidebar in Ephesians to talk about deliverance and healing. Paul ends the letter, as you recall, with putting on the full armor of God and spiritual warfare. And this is a subplot in that whole topic. Last week, we talked about developing a theology of death, dying, and suffering. The Catholic Church does a much better job of developing a Orthodox theology of death, dying, and suffering than Protestants do. We seldom talk about that topic. It's taboo. But that's very, very unfortunate, because unless we understand a Christian view of death, dying, and suffering, it's very difficult for us really to be disciples of Jesus, because that was a big part, not only of his ministry, as I mentioned last week. It's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Our founder, the founder of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ, came for the purpose of dying. And the great symbols of our faith, baptism, the Lord's Supper, are symbols of death, our participation in his death. When we worship, we celebrate the death of our leader. That's, nowhere else does that happen. But then at the same time, we are afraid to talk about it for reasons that are hard to understand. This morning I want to direct our attention to chapter 8 of Romans, where Paul says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, there are a number of things here that we should notice. The first is, this isn't the first place where Paul says this kind of thing, this kind of teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, we read this: "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Before there's reigning, there is enduring. Some observations on this passage before we link it to what we're going to talk about this morning. We're heirs with Christ, and as such, we have rights. If what Christ won on the cross is basically shared with us, we as Christians, disciples of Christ, united with Christ, share certain rights that come with being united with Christ. Those rights do not exempt us from suffering in this life, however. Christ was not exempt, and lest we think that, yes, he bore our suffering so we wouldn't have to, look at the lives of the disciples, the apostles, men of faith. All of them lived lives that were less than comfortable. The suffering is with Christ and binds us to him and bonds us to him. There's something about suffering that Paul recognized brings him closer to Christ, closer to understand and appreciate what Christ went through. Part of Paul's worship was being able to identify with Christ in his suffering. The suffering of this life is nothing compared to the glory that is to await those who are disciples of Christ. Paul endured a lot of what he went through in life, knowing that this was not the last chapter. And in the end, it would all be forgotten. All the tears would be washed away, and it was nothing to be compared with the glory that was awaiting. And we are called to endure in the process. In this life, we bear a cross to a banquet. But this life is not the banquet. Now, this leads us to the subject we're talking about, healing, faith, and biblical expectations. Healing is a paragraph theologically under the heading of deliverance. Praying for physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing is a part of deliverance in the spiritual warfare game or event that goes on in a broken world as experienced by broken people. The big challenge for us as Christians, what should we expect in terms of healing and deliverance and faith? What are realistic expectations? Not what normally happens, but what should we expect? What does God expect of us in terms of our expectations, in terms of praying for escape from a lot of the issues that bind us? Here is a popular theology of faith and healing. Now, I'm not going to basically teach this, but this is what you would often hear, for example, in certain circles. One, death and sickness are of Satan, not God. Secondly, God's love for his people assures our healing. If he loves us, he's not going to leave us in need of deliverance without being delivered. God's atonement assures our healing and deliverance. God's promises assure our healing. And God's healing is only limited by our faith. He's done his part. Now are we willing to trust him to apply what he's done to our lives? That's a very popular teaching. But it creates some problems in terms of experience. For example, we have expectations that are fueled by lots of scripture in terms of God promising to answer, not only hear our prayers, but answer them. Whatever we ask in his name, he has promised to give to us. And there's promises of healing, but not just promises, examples of healing in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry. God said it, I believe it, and I expect it. But there also are observations we make. In a broken world, not everyone praying for healing is healed. We can't deny that. The question is, why? And then we have personal experiences. I have faith, but it doesn't seem to make a difference. When I pray that God would deliver me from my troubles and from my sicknesses and from my spiritual depravity, it doesn't happen, or at least doesn't happen quick enough, or it doesn't happen thoroughly enough to really meet my expectations. There have been many attempts to solve this dilemma. The testimonies we hear basically are those rather limited examples where all three come together. Our expectations, our observations, and our experience come together. Those are the testimonies we hear. But there is a whole lot of stuff outside those testimonies that is puzzling to us. And here are some attempts to eradicate the dissonance. One of them, and this basically is what I was taught when I was a student, seminary student, healing is limited to the New Testament period. Oh, it happens today, but it's very, very rare. And I was taught that really the gifts of healing, the experience, the anointing for healing and deliverance was a New Testament phenomena, not necessarily a modern phenomena. That's one attempt to remove the dissonance. Here's another one. Healing is real, even if the symptoms remain. Boy. I've heard people say, I know that you're healed because you have faith and you're blind and God has given you your sight. I know you can't see yet, but that's Satan trying to deceive you. The symptoms aren't there yet. Just hang in there. It's going to be there. People actually teach that. Now, that's a stretch. I can't imagine Jesus saying, or the apostle saying, take up your pallet and walk. Oh, you can't? Well, it's Satan trying to deceive you. Just keep trying until you do. That wasn't the way healing took place in the New Testament. And then healing is limited by our faith or our sin. That's much more common in terms of explaining why it doesn't happen. If people have faith, or if they are living a holy life, relatively, of course, no one's perfect, then you should expect that healing and deliverance from whatever your bondage is to take place. Some believe that faith resolves the dissonance. This is probably the most popular explanation for why not everyone is healed and why I am not healed when I pray for healing or deliverance on certain occasions. The promises of God seem to be very clear on this issue in terms of faith and healing. It's never a question of God's will, but only of our will to believe. And those who disagree with this teaching are robbing God's people of their rights to promised health. In other words, not only do I believe this, but you should believe it too, because when you don't believe that, and especially when you don't teach that, you are robbing people of their rights as Christians sharing in the benefits of Christ's suffering and death. When this does not work, we are tempted to conclude one of two things. One, God's word cannot be trusted. In other words, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and it doesn't happen. Then I've got to logically, at some point, conclude, is God there, and can we trust him? Or our relationship with God is not real. I'm trusting God as much as I know how. There's a connection missing between me and God. God said that if I pray in faith, it's going to happen. It's not happening. I think I have faith, but somehow there's a link missing here. There's something wrong in my relationship with God. Now, this is not funny. Except to one person. Satan loves it. This is exactly where Satan says, gotcha. And the danger is, you may run the risk of losing more than temporal healing. You may wind up seriously questioning your faith or the integrity of a relationship with God. That's a problem. Reducing the dissonance, I think, is more, in a more healthy way, attacked this way. Take a closer look at God's word. What does God really say? Now, we're going to, hopefully next week, look at specific passages that are at the center of the whole matter of deliverance and healing. Mark chapter 16, would be an example. The promise in Isaiah 53, so forth and so on. We'll look specifically at those passages. Re-examine those passages. See if what we've understood them to mean really is what they mean. Secondly, take a closer look at the object and subject of our faith. We may have faith. As a matter of fact, I think our problem oftentimes is not our faith. It's what we trust God for and who we trust or what we trust. Sometimes our faith is in our faith, not in God. And sometimes it's for something that God really is not holding as a priority for us. As I've said several times, we make the mistake of concluding that if God loves us, he'll keep our commandments, not recognizing that our commandments, the desire of our heart, may not be the desire of his heart, and it may not be good for us. But we can't imagine how some things couldn't be good for us. And this is something that I think we need to look more carefully at. which we will beginning a little bit this morning. And then repent of our idolatry of wanting the kingdom before its time and without its king. I've mentioned that statement by Richard Neuhaus several times. Idolatry, the essence of idolatry, is demanding the kingdom before its time and without its king. What he meant by that is this. We want heaven on earth before Christ returns. That is a big problem. David Buttrick, a seminary professor and an author in Great Britain, says this, the risen Christ is the crucified Christ. If you want to experience the resurrection, you've got to die. That is not only true physically, it's true temporally in a spiritual sense. If we want to experience the benefits of the power of Christ's resurrection in this life, we've got to die in this life. We can't basically go from seeing the promise and claiming it without bearing a cross. All who want the power of the resurrection must be willing to bear the cross to get it. That is the missing ingredient in a lot of our theology of deliverance. The path to resurrected life starts and ends with the cross. It starts with the cross in the sense that Christ won our freedom. It ends in the cross in the sense that until we die to a whole lot of things, we can't expect to experience that resurrection power. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him resurrected. No. And him crucified. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians, a church that was heavy into the resurrection, he basically said, among you, and not just you, he said, when I came to you, I preached Christ crucified. Now, certainly raised too, but you don't get to the resurrection without bearing a cross. It looks like this. It starts with, and I've mentioned this path several times. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, and give yourself. Know yourself, your needs. And know who you are made in the image of God. That's where the spiritual journey starts in terms of our spiritual development, our spiritual formation. Accept yourself. Learn to see yourself as okay. God loves you the way you are, and he'll change you. In Christ, you are a new creature. Know who you are in Christ. Know your rights in that position in Christ. Understand grace. And then, this is a critical part, get over yourself. Forget about yourself. Don't be preoccupied with yourself. And only when you come to the place where you die to yourself can you give yourself. So often what the mistake we make, as I've said several times in evangelical Christianity, as soon as a person becomes a Christian, we start with giving yourself. Well, until you have died to yourself, giving is going to be often an investment in terms of finding yourself or accepting yourself or getting other people to accept you. Giving for the wrong reason. It's not really giving then. It's manipulating. Worrying about what people think. The people who really can serve are people who basically don't care what other people think that much. We all care what other people think, but they don't care that much. And that happens when we get over ourselves. But we can't get over ourselves if we don't accept ourselves. If we can't accept ourselves, we're constantly wondering how and building scaffolding around our soul and our spirit so that we're going to be okay. And how do we do that? Usually it's by doing things that'll get other people to assure us we're okay. Until we basically can accept ourselves for who we are, not trying to be someone else, not trying to be what our parents wanted us to be, or the pastor wanted us to be, or our mate wanted us to be, or our parents or our kids wanted us to be, until we come to the place where I'm okay in Christ. It's going to be pretty hard to forget about ourselves. And until you know yourself, that doesn't go anywhere either. It all starts there. Now, listen, we spend our life trying to know who we are. I'm figuring out a lot of things about myself that I should have learned when I was 14. But there's a whole lot more I don't understand. I'm still asking lots of questions about who I am. But I know a lot more, and I know that to the extent I know myself, that's the limit to which I can really accept myself in Christ and forget about myself. Okay, let's look at this, and I want to make a point in terms of the dynamics of how this works together. There is a sequence here: knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, giving yourself. That logically makes sense, although we're involved in all those things all the time. It starts with listening. Listening to your own heart, but listening to God. What does it mean to be made in God's image? What does it mean that God loves us? Why does He love us? To know who we are as children of God, inside or outside of Christ. And then it's a matter of receiving the grace of God and accepting ourselves as sinners. We're not perfect. And then repenting, laying ourselves aside, forgetting about ourselves, losing our life to gain it, and then acting that out and giving ourselves. That's the path to spiritual formation. Now, there's not a chapter and verse that describes this, but if you basically try to put the pieces together to describe what it means to grow up in the Christian faith, this is one of the paths that you can describe. But so often, those last two, we never get there, really. What happens is we don't ever come to bear the cross. And as a result, accepting yourself quickly moves to claiming our rights. Know what your rights are, and then reigning as kings, believing what our rights are and claiming them. That's where we make a mistake. And this is why I'm saying this in relationship to the whole matter of deliverance. Because this is the path that oftentimes is a sidetrack, not to glory. It's a sidetrack to idolatry, where we worship this life, this body, this age, in a way in which we should not. Now, I know that's going to be a hard thing for some of us to swallow, in spite of the fact that the Scripture is full of testimony to that effect. We just don't read it that way. We substitute the cross for the crown. The cross is still there, right there. But it's pretty little. The big thing is the crown. Asceticism. This is my favorite subject. I love asceticism. I'm kidding. As I said last week, I was looking for a pole strong enough that I could sit on for 4 months and eat cardboard, but I couldn't find one, so I'm off the hook. It was a dictum of the Church Fathers that the soul's energy thrives when the body's desires are feeblest, are weakest. The Church Fathers knew something about the struggle, spiritual struggle of flesh and spirit, and recognized that they were strong when they were weak physically. As a matter of fact, that sounds kind of like something Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he wasn't delivered from a demonic spirit, an angel of Satan, an angel of the devil. He concluded, "When I am weak, then I am spiritually strong." We'll get to that as we look at specific passages, not this week, but coming up. There's two types of asceticism that I think are important to recognize historically. One is what historians describe as unnatural asceticism, mortification of the flesh, denial of anything that brings pleasure to the natural senses. I'm not advocating this kind of asceticism, although you can find scriptures that would suggest this. We had a close friend in the church who was a leader in the church. I remember a lot of things that he said, and had a he had a huge impact on my life and the lives of many other people in the church. But he was, in many ways, an ascetic spirit. And I can remember him telling me how badly he felt about taking long, hot showers. They felt too good. So he basically kept the water cooler and shorter. I said, now, boy, that is something that is weird. But the more I understood where he was coming from and what he studied in terms of his advanced degrees in theology, the person he studied, a church father he studied, would have said exactly the same thing. That don't get too comfortable with anything in this life. Because when you do, you kill the hunger for the Spirit, or of the Spirit. Now, again, we can debate about the extent to which we mortify the flesh. But I'm not going to argue for that. I am, however, going to suggest there's a strong case that can be made for natural asceticism. Simplicity. That is, being very careful not to indulge ourselves in the things of this life to the place where we lose our appetite and our expectations for real spiritual strength. Asceticism, it might surprise some people, it shouldn't, was a characteristic that can be identified in, first of all, John the Baptist, most dramatically, but in Jesus, in the 12 apostles, disciples, and in Paul. We'll look at some of those next week in terms of examples. They were ascetics in the sense of the simplicity of life. The Nazarites, the Essenes, early Jewish sects, were ascetics. And most of the church fathers were ascetics. Origen, Jerome, Ignatius, Chrysostom, and Augustine. A lot of our theology is based upon the teaching of Augustine. And he was an ascetic. He believed very strongly that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, simplifying your life is a wise thing to do. John the Baptist, for example. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. For he will be great in the king in the sight of the Lord, speaking of John's birth. And he will bring he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is said of no one else in biblical history. Mark chapter 1 and verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Thank God for the honey. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. No one greater than John. Locusts and honey. Camel's hair and leather. Now, somehow we just overlook that. You say, well, John was kind of weird anyway. But then when you look at Jesus, no place to lay his head, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay himself, shelter himself. Was he that different? But it also says this, Luke chapter 7. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, denying himself, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. The Pharisees, who were criticizing both John and Jesus, basically recognized that Jesus was not like John. Now, Jesus had a simple life, in spite of what some TV preachers would suggest, that he was really rich. But at the same time, here, Jesus was rejected by the Jewish establishment largely because he had too good a time in terms of mixing up with the world. He had friends with sinners. He was basically was characterized as a glutton. And of course he wasn't. And a drunkard because he drank. A friend of the wrong people on the wrong side of the tracks. Obviously, Jesus was conspicuous in terms of his ability to relate to the quote-unquote good things of this life without embarrassment or shame. The tension is between asceticism and hedonism in terms of the life in which we live. 1 Timothy chapter 6, here Paul, who was, I'm going to argue, ascetic in much of his life, this is what he says. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And here, listen to this. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That doesn't sound like asceticism to me. At least not mortification, extreme asceticism. This is where Paul is saying, listen, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with learning to abound and learning to be abased. It was not just being abased that brought glory in Paul's life and happiness. It was learning how to abound as well. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now here Paul, while saying, all things are good for us to enjoy. Nothing wrong with a hot shower. But remember, there are things that are more valuable than that. There are things that ultimately bring our souls greater comfort than just pampering of our bodies or the pleasure that we get from the temporal things of this life. Richard Finn, a priest and historian, notes this. Morality is seen in ancient theology as asceticism, a form of spiritual transformation where the simple is sufficient, the peace is within, and the frugal is plenty. And this was the basis of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. And he's answering one of his critics who is saying that they believe that godliness, if you live a holy life, you're going to basically cash in this life. As I've said, your ship will come in, the red carpet will go out if you obey. Trust and obey, life will be pleasant for you. Of course, that doesn't work in a fallen world with fallen people. But Paul, in correcting that, closes with these words. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, when it leads to the kind of peace from within and finding plenty in little. If that's what godliness brings, then you are rich. Francis of Assisi, who basically established the conditions for religious orders, the religious people in the Catholic Church, had three vows that in the 12th century were to be enforced if you're going to be a part of the religious. Chastity, poverty, and obedience. Chastity, denying yourself sexual pleasure. Poverty, basically owning as little as possible. And obedience, don't ask questions. Just obey your superiors in this life. They get their instruction from God. Obedience for Francis of Assisi did not come from obedience to the word. It was obedience to the church. And today, when you enter the priesthood in the Catholic Church, that's what's expected. The priests and the scholars in Rome, they decide what the scripture means. They basically create boundaries for those who are in religious orders and for Christians generally. You simply ask them what's right and what's wrong and obey. Now, church history is embarrassingly full of tragic examples of asceticism with respect to these issues. We know a lot of disappointing testimony within Christendom with respect to self-denial. It does not work real well. Chastity was and still is practiced, but not terribly successfully. When you look at the history of Christianity, especially in the Roman Catholic tradition before the Reformation, there was a lot of sexual promiscuity in the high ranks of the Catholic Church, including the papacy. One historian described the medieval church as a brothel. That wasn't a stretch of hyperbole. It was a part of the debauchery of religion and a profession of asceticism without the practice of it. Do we get the point? Are we too interested in the comforts of this life as a basis of our hope and peace? With an emphasis here on the two. Of course we're interested in having a comfortable life. Nothing wrong with that. Are we so interested or too interested that this becomes our hope and this becomes our peace? Where if we don't have the stuff, we don't have peace. Or if we don't have the stuff, we really feel hopeless. Can we, like Paul, abound and be abased and not lose our peace, not lose our love, not lose our energy? That's the test. Do we get the point? Do we thank God for the pleasures of this life without turning them into golden calves? Like the children of Israel took the Egyptians' gold and made a calf of it, and they worshipped it. The gift of God became something they worshipped. Can we enjoy the good things of life without basically having to have them or clinging to them, really worshiping them, making sacrifices to get them and keep them? Do we seek dramatic spiritual experiences more than spiritual development? This is where it relates to deliverance and healing. When basically I'm sick, am I banging on God's door to make me more comfortable, to get rid of the disease, to get me the job, to overthrow Satan's attack on my comfort? Now again, I don't want to suggest that everyone who seeks healing is simply wanting to be comfortable. But I'm saying that we live in a culture where the American dream of comfort really has gotten most of us drunk on basically the good life. Even if it means we sacrifice what God really is interested in terms of developing our character. For oftentimes, hardships that come into our life give us an opportunity to develop and demonstrate character. But that's not what comes to our mind. Usually the challenge is, how do I get rid of it? Are we a witness to our true hope in Christ's return by the way we respond to hardship and suffering? As I've said several times, it's not what happens to us. It's not the mistakes we made. It's what we do next that basically radiates our hope and basically defines our future. And are we too afraid of suffering and dying? So much so that we don't want to talk about it. Next week, we'll look at Jesus, and the apostles, especially Paul, as examples of asceticism. But now we have a chance for a few questions or comments. James.
Jim, when you speak, two things occur to me is being made in the image and likeness of God, we are wired for perfection and for eternity. They are stumbling blocks and opportunities. Stumbling blocks if we seek perfection and eternity outside of God.
Yeah.
Opportunities when we seek Him in our suffering, in our trials and tribulations, to seek perfection and eternity in Him everywhere.
That's a mouthful.
Any other questions?
Life. Yes. And I think it's a powerful testimony to watch Christians who understand the nature of their real hope die. Now, that sounds strange to say. In this congregation, I remember when Howard Williamson was wheeled in front of the congregation in a wheelchair with his family standing behind him, and he said goodbye to the congregation. He was approaching death. And he thanked the congregation for loving him and his family standing behind him. It was a wonderful testimony to his hope and our hope. And I can remember, sadly, talking to some people in the congregation afterwards and saying, how in the world, as Christians, can you allow him to do that and not pray for his healing? And my sense was, you mean he's not going to die sometime? I mean, if he is miraculously delivered from his cancer, great. But sooner or later, he's probably going to die. We've got to get used to that. But there are many people who really have a hard time suffering and the process of dying, taking that with the kind of power that enables them to endure, to forbear with the frailties of this life. Now, again, that doesn't mean we don't pray for healing, but it means when healing doesn't come, we don't shake our fist at God or blame ourselves. Like Paul, we grow up. As Job was said, God said to Job, man up. You've lost it all. All you've got is me. Now man up. Show up. Show us what you're really made of. And I think much of life is an invitation for us to man up. Excuse me for not mentioning women. But
women man up.
Yeah, women man up too. Okay.